Micah chapter 5, starting in verse 8 this morning. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands.
Good morning and welcome. Glad that you've joined us this day. Join with me in a word of prayer as we begin. Our Father, what we've just sung is true. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, and to endless years the same. It's to this God that we address our prayer. Maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, the only true and living God, the Lord who rules over all that he's made. God, in contrast to you, what are we? So often our estimation of ourselves is so lofty, but these truths put us in our proper perspective. You're the God who's made this world and who rules this world. You're the God who makes promises and then keeps them. And you're the God who shows unending covenant love to your people. So we thank you for that. We thank you for steadfast love that never ceases, mercies that never come to an end, and goodness and mercy that follows us all the days of our lives. Lord, how richly kind you've been to us. And Lord, how paltry has been our obedience and our faith in return. Lord, would you forgive us our sins, and would you strengthen our faith this day to trust and follow you better in the days ahead. Bless your word, we pray, to all the many needs that these listeners represent. Lord, no one but you can touch our hearts. No one can care for our souls like you do. So Lord, come and do that now, we pray, by the ministry of your word. In the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to the book of Micah. We'll be looking at a text out of chapter 4 of Micah today. Chapter 4. So turn to Micah chapter 4. As you turn there, let me ask you a question. As Christians, we're supposed to be people who trust God, aren't we? We are. We're those who believe God's promises, who take him at his word when he says something. We're those who stake our present way of life and nothing less than our eternal destinies on the belief that what God has promised, he'll also deliver. Or at least that's the kind of people we're supposed to be like. If you're like me, that seems easiest to do when there appear to be no obstacles in the way, no challenges to the fulfillment of what God has promised. But what about when the fulfillment of God's promises seems to be threatened? What about when the human obstacles seem too great for God's word to come to pass? What about when our circumstances seem to pile up into a mountain of evidence that points to the conclusion that God won't keep his word? What then, brothers and sisters? Does God still keep his promises on that day? Maybe a few examples that could resonate with you. Consider how God has promised to supply all of your needs. After all, if he feeds the birds of the air and clothes the lilies of the field, he promises also to take care of you. But what happens when your car breaks down? Or those medical bills you're dreading start arriving in the mail? Or you're up all night looking at the checkbook and feeling that lump in your throat and wondering how you're going to make it? What then? Does God keep his promises, or are you going to go hungry? Or consider how God has promised to bless all of the nations through Jesus Christ, to gather to himself worshipers from every tribe and tongue and nation. But what happens when you go to an unreached people group on the mission field, as some of you intend to do, and you don't see any converts in your first year there, despite your faithfulness to share the gospel? What happens when you don't see any converts in your first 5 years, or your first 10 years, or your first 50 years? Does God still keep his promises? Will Christ still have his elect for whom he died, even if it's years after you're dead? Or are you wasting your time sowing gospel seeds? Or consider that God has promised to raise from the dead all who die trusting in Christ. But as you attend that funeral and stare into that casket of that friend, or that parent, or that sibling, or even that child, death just seems so final at that moment. The vibrant life that was once there has been snuffed out. And as they lower the casket into the ground, everything about that moment screams out the conclusion to you that you've seen your believing loved one for the last time. Does God keep his promises? Or will that casket lid remain closed forever? Does God keep his promises? Micah's readers had to have asked themselves the very same question in their day. You might remember that in the first half of chapter 4, God has made some very gracious promises about what his end-time kingdom would look like. Today we're going to add another promise to that list from verse 8 of chapter 4. God promises that he would restore the greatness that characterized the former dominion, that is, David's rule. He would restore that to his people again. You might remember that David was the greatest of the Israelite kings. During his reign and the beginning of his son's reign, Israel reached its peak of wealth and power and expansion in its territory. Not only that, but God had made a covenant with David to establish David's throne forever so that there would always be a ruler upon it. And now nothing less than the gracious covenantal purposes of God are tied to David's throne. So you might say that David's reign in every way was the gold standard in the eyes of faithful Israelites in Micah's day. God's covenant promises to David were their hope, thing to which they clung. And so the promise of verse 8 to restore the greatness of David's kingdom was undeniably a big deal. But how does that promise sound when you have a band of fierce Assyrian mercenary soldiers gathered around your city, Jerusalem, to lay siege to it, as verse 11 describes? The Assyrians had just sacked Samaria. They had cut through the fortified cities of Judah like a hot knife through butter. And the Assyrian king, a man named Sennacherib, was so confident that he'd conquered Jerusalem that he offered to give Hezekiah, king of Jerusalem, 2,000 horses if he could just find riders to put on them to make for a sporting battle. "I'll give you some horses to make this interesting," he's saying. "Or if not," Sennacherib announced, "I'll continue to lay siege to your city in Jerusalem so that no supplies go into it, and soon you're all left to eat your own dung and drink your own urine." So what about now? Does God still keep his promises? From a merely human perspective, it seems like Jerusalem and all of her inhabitants are going to be utterly destroyed by an army much larger and much stronger than theirs. And if there's no more nation, if they're all exterminated from the face of the earth, then there's no more king, and there's no more fulfillment of God's promise to restore the greatness of David's rule in Israel. The promise of verse 8 seems threatened by the siege of verse 11. And so the people of God in that day had to ask themselves the same age-old question that the people of God have always had to ask and answer well. Does God keep his promises? Or what about when years later, Jerusalem did actually fall, not to the Assyrians, but to the Babylonians, as verses 9 and 10 describe? What about when Jerusalem's king, Jehoiakim, was taken prisoner into the land of Babylon, along with 10,000 other exiles, leaving only the poorest and weakest people in the land? What about when the king of Babylon set up a puppet king, Zedekiah, to rule in Jehoiakim's place? But when this puppet king rebelled, Babylon once again came down with an iron fist on Jerusalem, conquering it, capturing Zedekiah, slaughtering his own sons before his eyes, then gouging out his eyes, binding him in chains, and leading him away to Babylon. What about when the Babylonians marched in, burned down the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, and tore down the city's walls? How will God's promise of a restored kingdom to Jerusalem ever come to pass in light of circumstances like these? From a human perspective, things seem bleak. Again, the promise of verse 8 seems threatened by the exile of verses 9 and 10. And so, the people of God in that day had to ask themselves the same age-old question that the people of God have always had to ask. Does God keep His promises? Today we're going to see how God prepares His people to trust Him to do just that. When circumstances seem their worst, when it seems that there's no possible way that God will keep His word, God's people are to know that God will still do the thing that He's promised. Micah's message to them, we might summarize this way. God will restore the greatness of David's rule, even in spite of seemingly unstoppable threats to it. God will restore the greatness of David's rule, even in spite of seemingly unstoppable threats to it. That is, God is going to keep His word, even against odds that seem impossible, even against barriers that seem insurmountable, that stand in the way. And friends, that's the message for us today too. In whatever situation you're struggling to trust God's word, Micah would remind you today that this God, our God, the Lord of all the earth, still keeps His promises and will still do what He said He'll do. First, let's take a brief look at the promise in verse 8. Verse 8 of chapter 4, we read, "As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." The city of Jerusalem, which is sometimes called Zion, is the one being addressed here. That's who Micah is referring to when he talks about the tower of the flock, the hill of the daughter of Zion. And as I said a moment ago, the former dominion that Micah is promising is the nation's former greatness and splendor under King David, when Israel reached its peak of power and wealth and territorial expansion. God is promising that another day like that one is in store for Israel in the future. Its enemies will be driven away, its people will live in peace and safety without fear of attack, and everyone will have enough. At a minimum, that's what Micah's readers would have heard when they thought about the former dominion being restored. That had to have sounded pretty good. But that brings us to the challenges in the present and near future from Micah's perspective. Micah mentions them, I think, in three prophecies that follow after verse 8. And each of them follows a pattern which helps us spot what Micah is up to in the structure of this book. In each of these three prophecies, here's the pattern. Micah begins with the word now, and that's at least in the Hebrew, if it's not also in your translations. Then he proceeds to describe the threat against God's people and against His promises. And then finally, he describes how God will act in power to deliver His people. So there are three consecutive prophecies that follow that pattern, and today we'll look at the first two of those before we go back next week and look at the third in chapter 5. So here's the outline for today, if this helps you arrange the structure in your mind. The first prophecy is found in verses 9 and 10, which describes how God will deliver His people from the threat of Babylonian exile. 9 and 10, God will deliver His people from the threat of Babylonian exile. The second prophecy is found in verses 11 through 13, which describes how God will deliver His people from the threat of Assyrian siege. So God has made these promises at the beginning of chapter 4. Here's the structure. There are challenges to them, and in three consecutive prophecies, Micah answered how God will respond in faithfulness to His word to deliver His people and preserve His promises. That's what we're going to see today. Let's start with the first of these in verses 9 and 10. Read those verses with me. Micah says, "Now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." What's interesting about this prophecy is that it's made and describes events that are still roughly 100 years in the future from the time that Micah made the prophecy. But nevertheless, God is preparing his people for what is to come so that they can respond to it in faith. You may remember from what I described of the Babylonian captivity earlier, that one of the wounds that Babylon inflicted on Israel was to take not one but two of its kings away from it. And that's the situation that verse 9 describes. These kings or counselors, you'll remember, were heirs to David's throne. They were the present manifestation of God's commitment to keep his covenant with David and establish his throne forever. And yet, here we have the Babylonians dethroning Israel's king, killing his family line, gouging out his eyes, and putting him in chains to spend the rest of his life. What could be more devastating than that? The heir to the once mighty throne of David is treated worse than a dog by a foreign king who holds him captive. That's why Israel would cry out loudly in distress in verse 9. That's why agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. God's promises to Israel seem to be in jeopardy. How will God restore the former dominion in verse 8 if there's no Davidic king, no royal counselor to reign on David's throne in verse 9? And in verse 10, God begins by just simply acknowledging that yes, the exile will be excruciatingly painful. Writhe and labor to give birth, he says, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you'll go out from the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. Israel, because of its disobedience, would be led captive into a foreign land, miles and miles and miles away from its home. So what becomes of God's promises then? What becomes of the promises of God at a time like this when all seems lost? Here's the answer in verse 10. There you will be rescued. That was abrupt. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Did you catch that? God will act in mighty power against all human odds to rescue his people, to bring them home from exile, and to preserve the line of the Davidic kings. And he'll do this because God is a promise-keeping God. And friends, wouldn't you know that's exactly what God did in history? 70 years after the exile began, just as the prophet Jeremiah foretold, God did the unimaginable from a human vantage point. First, he overthrew Israel's Babylonian captors, bringing Cyrus, king of Persia, to conquer the Babylonians. Now, that didn't automatically mean that the Israelites were free, just that they had changed hands from one captor to another. But then a year later, in 538 BC, God stirred King Cyrus's heart to let the Jews return to their homeland so that they could rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. What in the world? Friends, this kind of thing doesn't just happen. The mighty king of Persia, the one who could have kept the Jews as his slaves, the one who claimed to be, quote, ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth, decided that the Jews needed to return to their homeland to build the house of God. What can ever explain why something like this happens? Kings don't just release people like this. This doesn't just happen. Why did it happen? The answer is because in truth, it's not King Cyrus who rules the whole earth, but Israel's God. That's who rules the whole earth. And this God keeps his promises, even against all odds. Even against all odds. That's the first deliverance that our text promises. Look with me now at the second one in verses 11 through 13. Let's start by looking at the situation in verse 11. Micah turns his attention now and says, "And now many nations have been assembled against you, who say, 'Let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion.'" The situation has shifted. It's a different one than the Babylonian exile. Rather than referring to that, Micah is now talking about the Assyrian siege against Jerusalem that happened in 701 BC during the time of King Hezekiah's reign. This was either happening at the time of Micah's prophecy or it would shortly thereafter. You'll remember the details I gave you earlier. The Assyrian army, which was composed of these mercenaries from different countries, by the way, that's why Micah can call them many nations in verse 11, that army had encamped outside Jerusalem to lay siege to it. King Sennacherib has threatened the people of Israel that its God can't save them. He says, "Your God won't save you because after all, none of the gods of the countries I've conquered has come to their rescue." Their idols of wood and stone that they've served, none of them has delivered their people from my hand. Your God won't come to your rescue either. And he's told them, you can either come out and fight me, or you can remain in the city and go hungry, so hungry that you eat and drink your own excrement. Verse 11 adds some more detail to this picture of what was going on. The Assyrian army, we're told, wanted to conquer Jerusalem so that they could pollute and defile its temple, so that they could look with satisfaction on what they had done. It says, let our eyes gloat over Zion. We'll come in and desecrate everything you hold to be sacred and holy, and we'll have a good laugh at your expense after we've done that. Can you just imagine? Just put yourself in the shoes of those living in Jerusalem in that day. Imagine standing at the top of the city wall and looking out and seeing their mighty numbers and hearing the taunts and the jeers from the Assyrian army. They all bang their spears on the ground at the same time. You can feel the earth shake. There's so many men. What about God's promises now? What about the restored former dominion like in David's day? Does God keep his promises? Verse 12 and 13 give us the answer. First in verse 12 we read, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose, for he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. This verse is startling. Don't miss what it's saying. It pulls back the curtain, as it were, and lets us glimpse into God's sovereign plan behind Jerusalem's difficulty at that time. The real state of affairs wasn't that the mighty Assyrian army had come to decimate yet one more city in its path, but instead, that the God who made heaven and earth had gathered the Assyrians to Jerusalem at this very moment to destroy them. They hadn't merely come, God had gathered them. You see that there? They hadn't just shown up. God brought them there by his sovereign hand, and he's gathered them to destroy them. That's what Micah means by comparing them to sheaves on the threshing floor, something that gets stomped on. And verse 13 explains further. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. For your horn I will make iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. The daughter of Zion, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, are compared here to a threshing animal, maybe an ox or a cow. And here God promises to make Israel like that strong animal, with horns of iron and hooves of bronze, so they could trample and pulverize Assyria. Notice here in the metaphor, they're not actually going to be pulverizing grain, but something else. The mercenary Assyrian army. That same army whose leader had told them that they'd be eating their own excrement. They're going to pulverize it, God says. Not only that, but Israel would devote all of Assyria's unjust gain, all of the spoils from their pillaging, to the Lord. And perhaps if the conquest in the book of Joshua sets any precedent, the idea is that they would burn up anything that could be burned and devote the precious metals to the Lord's house. That's what's going to happen to Assyria, God says. So what do you think happened? Did God keep his promise? Were the mighty Assyrians routed, like Micah said? They surely were. 2 Kings 19 tells us what happened. King Hezekiah cries out to the Lord in Jerusalem and pleads with God for his favor and his intervention. God answers him. That night, we're told, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, struck them dead in the camp of the Assyrians. The Israelites woke up the next morning, we're told. We imagine they cautiously looked over the wall and saw corpses littered everywhere, 185,000 of them. That surely must have given them courage to go out and fight and trample and pulverize whoever was left. And what about boastful King Sennacherib, the one who offered to loan Jerusalem 2,000 horses just to give it a sporting chance in battle? Scripture says that after his defeat at Jerusalem, he went back to his home in Nineveh. But there, as he was worshiping his own God, his two sons came in and murdered him in cold blood. Friends, that's what happens to those who defy Israel's God. He's not just a statue of wood or stone like the gods of the pagan nations Assyria had defeated. No, as verse 13 tells us, this God is the Lord of all the earth. This is the one true God. The God who made heaven and earth and rules them according to His will. The God who raises up nations and then smashes them to pieces. And thus the nation of Israel would be preserved. David's throne would remain established. And God's promise to restore the former dominion wouldn't be thwarted. Because God keeps His promises. And that brings us back, I think, to the promise of verse 8. God's promise to restore the former greatness of David's kingdom. What about that promise? Micah, we might say, certainly isn't alone among the prophets in predicting that this will happen. So listen, for instance, to what the prophet Amos prophesies about this. From Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. In that day, God says, I will raise up the fallen booth or tent of David, and I will wall up its breaches, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Do you catch that? Restore the fallen tent of David. He's speaking figuratively about David's kingdom, and he'll rebuild it as in the days of old. He goes on, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Right? So here God is figuratively comparing David's kingdom to a tent that has fallen. And note this well. When God restores the Davidic kingdom, as in the days of old, it will be a day when Israel possesses the nations. Those two things go together. The restored kingdom will signal Israel's possession of the nations. But just wait for how the New Testament authors describe the fulfillment of this promise. It's not, with respect to those who disagree, it's not with a restored Jewish nation subduing its enemies and occupying a parcel of land in the Middle East. No, instead, there's a shift in how the promise is fulfilled. And so in Acts chapter 15, when God's salvation unquestionably has come to the Gentiles, and the Apostle James is surveying the situation and connecting the dots, what passage does he quote? Well, it's Amos 9, 11 through 12, of course. He says, when the fallen tent of David is raised up, Israel will possess the nations. It explains it all. Aha, there it is. And you're saying, wait, what? What? How is that being fulfilled in Acts 15? Because as James spoke these words, there wasn't a sprawling, mighty, independent Jewish nation subduing other nations. After all, the nation of Israel was controlled by Rome at that time. So what does James mean that Israel and David's kingdom has been restored? The answer is that in Jesus Christ, true Israel has now been both torn down and rebuilt. That is Jesus, the one who fulfills Israel's destiny, the one who is the true Son of God, the true vine, the true servant of the Lord. Jesus has now been both torn down in His death for sinners and rebuilt in His glorious and triumphant resurrection from the dead. And now, after His resurrection, the words of Amos the prophet are coming true. Jesus has been raised so that He, true Israel, may possess a people from all the nations. And therefore, brothers and sisters, the very thing that Micah prophesied about in verse 8, which is the very same thing that Amos prophesied about, the very thing that God acted in might to preserve against the threats from Assyria and Babylon, that thing has come true with the death and resurrection of Jesus. The former dominion has been restored. There is a king reigning on David's throne. The greatness of David's era, in fact, has been surpassed even by the greatness of Jesus, who has died in place of sinners to bear God's wrath against them and risen again from the grave, so that a great multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation will be brought into His kingdom as His own possession. Of course, the kingdom isn't here in its consummated finality yet. We said that last week. But it is here. It is here undeniably. And perhaps to your surprise, believer, we are living today in the blessed dominion that Micah prophesied about, under the rule and reign of the greater David. It exists now in the hearts of God's people. It will exist in the fullness, in all of its fullness, when Jesus returns. And this is all true because God keeps His promises. Every one of them. I think some of us desperately need to hear that today. It's not something you didn't know, but it's something you need to hear reinforced. You know, for some of us, the problem isn't that we're not aware of God's promises that He's made to us in the Bible. It's also not that we're trusting Him to do things He's never promised to do in the Bible. That can be a mistake as well. Nor is it that we're misapplying the promises that are in the Bible. All three of those are really common mistakes and reasons that Christians become discouraged. But those actually may not be your problem today. Instead, plain and simple, some of us are struggling to trust God to do the very thing He says He'll do and that you know He says He'll do. He's promised that if He feeds the birds of the air and clothes the lilies of the field, that He'll do the same to you. But do you believe it? Do you believe it? Or do you agonize over the checkbook night after night and toss and turn in your bed as if it were all up to you? He's promised that He's working all things together for your good in the text that Daniel read earlier today. But do you believe it? Or do you operate as if your life is a God-free zone in which these promises don't apply? As if there's some impenetrable force field surrounding your life that keeps God's good providences out? Do you live as if there's an exception clause in Romans 8:28, even though there's not one in the text? Is God working for good? Is He up to good things in your life? With the move that you're going to be making soon in your life? With your job situation, if that remains up in the air and undetermined, and you might be moving across the country. Is He up to good things in your childlessness right now? Is He up to good things in the relationship that you want to happen but isn't coming to pass? Does God know what He's doing? Does He know what He's doing, and can He be trusted in those areas of your life? Or is there some exception that we're all missing in Romans 8:28 that applies to you? God's also promised to conform us into the image of Christ, to complete the work of salvation He's begun in us, to one day make us just as Jesus is when we see Him. But perhaps you've been struggling with a particular remaining sin through so much of your Christian life. Is it right for you to just throw up your hands in resignation and defeat, stop making war against the sin, and resign yourself that it's part of your identity forever? Should you despair of ever being rid of it? Will God's grace ever have the triumph over this sin in your life? Your answer depends, doesn't it, on whether you believe that God will keep His promises. And friends, if God has helped you this morning to diagnose some ways that you're doubting Him to keep His promises, maybe in the ways I've listed, maybe in countless others, doesn't it seem infinite the amount of ways we can distrust our God? To our shame. If you're diagnosing some of that by God's grace today, I think our text has given us something to say to those doubts when they arise. Most of your problems in life, most of your problems, Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, come from listening to yourself rather than talking to yourself. So Christian, you should be preaching the truth to yourself throughout the day. And when you lie on your bed at night, and when you start to feel worried and anxious, and when your doubts swell up within you, and when your circumstances seem to pile up like a high mountain that would hide from you the Lord of all the earth, preach to yourself then. And don't just passively believe whatever you feel. And say this to yourself. Hasn't the God who has made these promises to me also made promises to His people throughout the ages? And hasn't God kept those promises without a single example to the contrary? Without a single instance in which He's been unfaithful? Isn't my God the God who stirred the heart of Cyrus to deliver His people from exile in Babylon, just as He said He would? Is it my God the God who struck down 185,000 Assyrians and their proud king Sennacherib, just as He promised that He would save Israel from its siege? Is it my God the Lord of all the earth? And above all, is it my God the God who's restored the fallen tent of David, brought in the former dominion, and is now blessing the Gentile nations through faith in Christ, just as He said He would? Isn't my God a God whose record is without blemish when it comes to keeping His promises? Why then should I doubt this God? Let's pray. God, we confess that our faith is often so weak and so frail. We are so inclined to disbelieve. Our worry is evidence of this. Our anxiety, our sleeplessness, our fretting, our hand-wringing, our preoccupation, these things, it's evidence that we don't trust you like we should. Oh God, help us. Strengthen our faith, we pray. And God, we rejoice today as your people that your good pleasure doesn't rest upon us. And your favor toward us isn't dependent upon the strength of our own faith, but instead by the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. Jesus has obeyed you. Jesus has trusted you perfectly. His record of righteous obedience is credited to our account by faith. And we trust in him. Oh Lord, would you help us to trust you as well? How faithful you've been to your people throughout all the ages. How faithful you'll be to us in the future as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.